I'd like to read, as we begin, at 1 Samuel chapter 31, as we again zero in on understanding addiction. In 1 Samuel 31, at the first verse, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down, slain in Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons." I take it to mean, from what we read here, that Israel's losing the fight. "And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers." I gather that that means that his wounds were not recoverable, and he was pretty much vulnerable at the mercy of the approaching enemy. "So what then would Saul do? He said unto his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." Now last week we pointed out as a necessary understanding or part of the concept of understanding addiction that the key word that underlies the whole process is one word, and it is the word escape. And we looked last week at several passages dealing with the topic of suicide. It's the tendency for a human being to destroy himself or herself when it is that they believe they are facing the inevitable and they will not face up to the inevitable. So here you have Saul falling upon his own sword, and that to avoid certain torture, because I believe he believed, and no doubt would be the case, that before he would die, they would really, really work to extend his life, but for one reason, and that would be to torture him. Not wanting any part of that, he decided to preempt everything and fell on his own sword. We come to another place in 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17, it is a wisdom here, I guess, a side note, that before you pick sides, you better make sure you're on the winning side. Before you pick sides, make sure you're on the winning side. And so you have a counselor of David who betrays him, Ahithophel. And we see in this 17th chapter at about verse number 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, here's what he did, because he knew that if his counsel had been followed, David would have died, and the person that he cast lots with would reign in his stead. But when, in the providence of God, this man's counsel was subverted by another person, we find out, as he realized this, what he would do. He saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself. He hanged himself and of course died. And it is this as a side note. He crossed a line, this counselor of David did, and he definitely would be anticipating negative consequences. There is also, in 1 Kings chapter 16, just laying this out to underscore the dynamic of escape when it comes to responsibility and accountability, and how it intersects with our understanding of addiction. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 16, "And the people that were encamped heard say, 'Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king.'" Here's a guy who became the king, and he lasted a total of 7 days. "He conspired, he had slain the king, wherefore all Israel made Omri the captain of the host king over Israel that day in the camp. And then we read down further, Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. He saw the piper coming for payment, not willing to face up to his responsibility or be accountable for his actions. He took the coward's way out and he burned the house down around them. And of course, there's always Judas to consider in Matthew 27:5. And there, of course, driving him the grief and the remorse, however, all too late. Now, I want to skip something just for a second to bring this into tighter focus. There are three places in the scripture that I want to have you mark or note in some fashion, because it gets at the root of what I think is the problem. I don't know if you pay close attention to the news headlines anymore from multiple sources. I would counsel you, if you do that, don't put all your eggs in a basket. But fresh upon the news this morning was this in the marker. By statistic, the state of Arizona has recorded on average 100 deaths per month due to the opioid crisis. 100 deaths per month. 2 days ago, I heard a statistic nationwide that I think it was the Attorney General of the United States said that the death rate due to opioid abuse has increased to the point where the total at this point in this year is 64,000 people. 64,000 people. And here we've been spending a number of weeks on this subject, and each week as I think it through and review and prepare fresh material, trying to incorporate as much up-to-date information as I can, it occurs to me, okay, after we come to an understanding and we take our position as Christians as to the rightness and the wrongness and the solution and how we're going to do this, it seems to come back to a single word again. And that word is desire. I was reading in a journal that I got, comes in every month, that just, and I mentioned this to some folks on Wednesday night, I can't swallow this. In a sense, it chokes me whenever I think about it. In the course of writing about tourist travel to various places in the world, Mr. D.J. Wilson said that increased demand, and I emphasize the word demand, for heroin in the United States has reportedly fueled the Mexican drug industry and has caused the expansion of organized crime in Mexico, according to the U.S. Department of Justice. It is estimated, now get this, it is estimated that Mexican drug cartels send between $19 billion to $29 billion back to Mexico from the United States that are profits on the sale of heroin. Billions. Go back up to that in the first statement, increased demand for heroin. That speaks to desire. Now understand that there are currently more potent opioids than heroin that they're being dealt with, but heroin is a mixer. You mix it with other things to have a more lethal and more costly opportunity for the users. And in addition to that, it is said that human trafficking, the slave trade industry, is the third largest international crime industry behind illegal drugs and arms trafficking, and in our country generates over almost $16 billion. And by that I mean to say that linked to the chemical issue is that there is a demand for the sex slave, and they snatch young women between the ages of 13 and 15 out of their front yards or off of the school bus or in the shopping mall never to be seen by their parents again, and take them from Central America, Mexico, or in some place, in various cities in our own country, and prostitute them for money to the tune of a nearly $16 billion industry. It comes back to demand. Why? Just the simple numerics of it suggest to me that desire and the alteration of the desire in the hearts of people needs to be addressed if there's ever going to be a solution to the problem. So there's three places in Scripture I want you to see with me this morning that have to do with desire. And I want to say to you that this desire cannot be learned in a library. It can't be picked up in a seminar. It cannot be legislated or mandated or forced upon the conscience of any soul. It must be that which is imparted by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you the three references, and then we'll look at them briefly, and then pick up our travels again back in the text of our lesson. The first one would be in Nehemiah 1:11. The second one would be Psalm 73:25. And the third one would be 1 Peter 2, verse 2. All three having to do with desire. Lacking this, the demand for illicit drugs or other sundry vices will only increase. And there will never be a winner. When you arrive at Nehemiah 1:11, somebody please read the verse for me. Nehemiah 1:11, somebody read the verse, please.
O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper to pay thee thy servant this day. I pray thee thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's fearless.
All right, there in the context of a prayer by Nehemiah, who is among people who are not in their homeland. They are there in captivity, having heard that the hometown, so to speak, is in great disrepair, beseeches God in prayer with one key provision in his prayer for those that desire to fear thy name. To fear God is to revere God. It is to hold him in the highest absolute esteem, to love him with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, to fear him. There must be a desire, universally speaking, a desire to fear the Lord. Now listen, absent that fear, you can understand why there's such a demand for addictive substances or addictive activities. And activities can be just as addictive as substances. There's a second place in Psalm 73:25. Who has that one, and who will read it for me, please?
No one hath in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
There is none that I desire beside thee. That involves a single focus upon the God who is. That, you might say, that is the sentiment embedded in the heart of a person who fears him, who will have none other but him, who desires nothing more than him. And of course, it is obvious that they who desire or demand things, people, or places do not have this fear of God. Now, how is that cultured? What must be ingested in order? And I use that purposely because it is the direct counterpart or the countermeasure to the ingesting or the inhaling of dope. What must be ingested by the child of God in order to cultivate this focus upon God and this fear for Him? And that's in 1 Peter 2, Verse 2. Who has that verse?
As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby.
Okay, there's the desire for the milk of the word. The sincere, the pure milk of the word. Now all those three touch upon human desire. And it works equally going up and down the scale. Because I desire the Word of God, I have as my single focus the God who is, from whom the Word originated, and it is His name that I fear above everyone. Now I can put that in reverse. As a desire in my heart is to fear Him, to focus singly upon Him, naturally quite brings me to a consideration of what His Word requires. Now it is right there, that in that word desire, that addresses the problem of the escape that addicts engage in while they pursue their course of life. Desire. Now let me go back and listen, the challenge here is to reduce the demand that leads to slavery. Basically what this is a compare contrast between two masters. One master is evil, one master is holy. Those who demand for illicit contraband, whatever it is, that leads to slavery. You know, basically, what is addiction? It is really mental, emotional, and biological slavery to a substance. Slavery. In fetters. Can't break it. Shackles. Whereas, the challenge is to enhance the desire for freedom. The desire for freedom. The truth of the matter is, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be, as the Scriptures say, free indeed. And yet I'm brought under the bondage or the slavery, or I become a slave in the household of a holy God. It is also said in that John chapter 8, verse 32, that the truth shall make you free. Jesus Himself said, I am the truth. I'm the truth. So it falls back upon desire. Now let me go back for a minute. When we started this, we tried to isolate cause and effect. And having come this far, there are predictable contrivances put forth by naysayers. Those who would advocate the permissibility of the moderate use of illicit contraband. Moderate use. I don't think anybody in his right mind advocates for wholesale, unregulated, destructive use of the product, except maybe those who are selling it. Okay? But the naysayers ask this kind of a question. Why would God create something, anything, if He didn't intend for it to be used in satisfying man's needs and desires? For example, God made it possible for you to enjoy food and the variety of food from different sources, greens and so forth and so on. He created those things because we had a need. He created us. He created those things to supply our needs. So why would God then create something like the poppy or the marijuana plant? Why would God cultivate or allow to be cultivated the tobacco plant or the sugar cane? Inasmuch as those things are destructive, potentially, if He didn't intend for it to be used in satisfying, people will come back on that and they will say, well, look, where did these substances come from? They came from God. Now, I grant you there are synthetic opioids today that men created, but basically it roots heroin on the one part comes back to the poppy plant. Okay? Absent the poppy, absent heroin. But you know what? Long before that became an issue, man found other ways and other things to be addicted to. So it's really not fair to set those kind of things against each other. The response lies to that question in maintaining a distinction between created desires versus consequential desires. Whenever we think about the created desires, God, when he created man, made him or hardwired him with certain needs. We go back into the book of Genesis, and it is obvious that in as much as God had a garden there, that he created that for man's usefulness. When God made a woman for man, he addressed a need that man has. It's not good for man to be alone. Okay? And in as much as he determined to fellowship with man every day in the cool of the day, he believed that it was necessary to maintain a spiritual and emotional stability by meeting with him. Those are created desires. Now, man, when he sinned, all of that was mutated. It became corrupt. Now, I think when we think about these consequential desires, they find interest and satisfaction in the good news of the chemical gospel. If you will just bear with me for a second and come to Romans chapter 16 for a minute. I want to pull a word out of its context purposely and link it with something that we have seen in the book of Revelation previously. In Romans 16. And again, this falls upon the desire. This falls upon demand. In Romans 16, verse number 11, here's a name in this hall of fame in verse 11, Narcissus. Okay? Narcissus in our day has fallen upon bad times in the sense that it generally refers to a person with an inclination to exalt self or to please self. It basically drives at the modern cult of hedonism, where man really believes that he's born to live and to enjoy himself in any way possible. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks, says, or does. I am determined to have fun today at whatever cost. The narcissist. Now, that's the word here is narcissos. We derive words in our language from the word narc. That's the root word, narc. We get narcotic out of that. And we find that the word narc is a word that conveys two or three things. Number one, the obvious. If it is something that is ingested or something entertained, it has a stupefying effect upon the human being. A stupefying effect. And I'll get to that in a moment, how that effect is manifest. There are two other things that it is woven into. It is magic or witchcraft. Okay? Now, whenever I pull that out of Romans 16:11 to just come back to this where we started about the demand, the horrific demand for illicit substance, has as its root narcissos, the desire to please myself. And why would I want to do that? Because I find the alternative horrific, and I wish to get on my bicycle and run from that as far and as fast as I can get. Escape. With that in mind, please notice again that the long-term prognosis for the solution is not good. But we do not mean by having you look at Revelation 9, that there is not any mitigation. That's impossible, because Christian people can bring about mitigating circumstances. And here's my hope, and I know that you share this with me. Jesus still saves people. He still does. God the Holy Spirit is still at work. You know, the Holy Spirit will continue His work that He does now in the salvation of souls right up until the time on planet Earth when the rapture occurs. He will continue that work into the tribulation period, but one of the things that will be missing 1 minute after the rapture takes place is the restraining effect of the Spirit of God upon sin in this world. If we think it's bad now, which it is, and getting worser and worser and worser, if we think that to be the case, it is only going to be heightened times 10, times 20 in the tribulation period. Now, in Revelation chapter 9 at verse number 21. Please just note that in the 20th verse, we're full scale into the judgment upon the earth. And we find that in spite of all of that, verse 20 says, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. They kept on worshiping devils or demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, wood, which can't see or hear or walk. And then verse 21 says, and neither repented they of their murders nor of their pharmacia, sorceries, along with their fornication. Those two go together, by the way. Linking, again, the sex trafficking, the sex trade industry in America. Those are linked together, verse 21. So the long-term prognosis is even the worst judgment that would fall upon man in the end of days is not going to be sufficient to cause them to repent. That does not mean that the Christian should throw up their hands and say, well, inasmuch as that's true, there's nothing we can do, so we might as well just go ahead, make it legal. Make it legal. And then tax it. Why, we could pull ourselves right out of our national debt if we would tax the illicit drugs and stuff. I mean, if they're making billions of dollars worth of profit and we would tax them, let's say at a generous rate of 20%, that would cut into the hole a little bit, wouldn't you think? Now, some think like that. If we can't beat them, let's join them. Instead of making it illegal, let them bring it in there and we'll monitor it, we'll regulate it, we'll tax it. Let people use it if they want to. Let the free market take over. How do you like that prospect? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it?
It's something that is very wrong right now.
Mr. Fair?
Well, of the billions we've spent on the so-called war against drugs, it might be another thing is they're being pragmatic.
Okay. Good word. Think pragmatic now with respect to your physician, your surgeon, your policeman. Think pragmatic when it comes to your dentist, beautician, barber, grocer. Now, let's just say we're creating a little picture here. You know, previous counterculture devotees sought what they called psychedelic rest, a life of joyful, carefree living, peace and safety and beauty all around. They, as they said, they wanted to trip out to a surreal place. With layer after layer of cultural promotion, year in and year out since then, from its inception in our nation into the, it was always present in our country from the earliest point, but it got the steam rolling in the early 50s and then picks up speed. From back then to the present, what once was abnormal and restrained is now legalized, mainstreamed, and out of control. And so it serves for our purposes that we need to be ready to give an answer. And most of what we have put forth so far touches on why folk initially experiment with illicit narcotics and various other addictives. Everybody who is an addict had an occasion at one point to make their first installment, their first investment. I call it an investment because that's what it is. They chose to invest some of their money in something that was going to get them, as they would see it, a great gain. So let's come back to the pragmatics again. Think about your surgeon. Think about your physician. Think about your beautician. Think about everybody that you have dealings with. If it is legalized, if it is becomes like alcohol is, tolerated in our society, nobody thinks twice about using whiskey or wine or beer or other such stuff. They don't see it as a drug, but we're not the ones largely saying it's a drug. It's those in the secular community that call it a drug. But it's okay. Everybody has sort of winks and nods at that. So you pick your vice and you go from there. And so come back to pragmatics. The question is asked, why do folk continue to crave, demand, desire, satisfaction from the dark side? Well, Dr. Robert Morey, author of the book How to Keep Your Kids Drug Free, surmise that the sole motivation of the typical user addict is a desire to experience a totally different world of mental perception. A totally different world at the front end of this continuing process, and is the new norm until such a person is brought under the biological stranglehold requiring medical intervention. And I've said before that when a person reaches there, it is futile to point people like that to proof texts in the scripture or come up with fancy contrived slogans, as was case years ago. You see it on billboards and flyers and pamphlets. Just say no. Just say no. Well, that stuff doesn't work when a person finally gets to the point after continued use of the substance where they require medical intervention if there's going to be any hope of reversal. Now, I have learned from different sources that with every user, addict is a loss or a gain. And so bring the pragmatics again and fancy yourself laying on a table at the hospital getting ready for surgery in a culture or an atmosphere where all this is okay, where heroin fentanyl mix is just as acceptable to the masses as is booze. Okay, think about this. Because the chemical, once it's inhaled or injected or ingested, results in a loss of certain things for the investor. And the loss, keep in mind now the word escape. Here are some things that would be put forth as, you might say, consequences of chemical consumption. And again, there's a loss, a list of these things. It's not present with everybody all the time. These are manifestations that may do occur from time to time with individuals. Like, for example, a loss of rational thought processing. Is that how you want your surgeon to approach your surgery? You're there to get a gallbladder out. Once you get to the recovery room, your left leg's missing. A loss of normal sense perception. Size, shape, color, distortion. Hey, I'll tell you, I've been there. I've been doped up terrible. I have. When I had my surgery 10 years ago, I don't know what in the world the anesthetist stuck in me to put me under. All I know is that when I woke up in the recovery room, I thought I was in hell. Everything was yellow. I was glad I wasn't a hippie because I might have liked it. Everything was yellow. Everything was so bizarre. Everything was so distorted. All I knew was that I was laying down and I wanted to get up. And so up I came. And it just seemed like a mass of bees swarmed over top of me. Mr. Kaminsky, you can't get up. You stay down there. Somebody had both hands. Somebody had my feet. Somebody had my shoulders. Somebody had my forehead. And they're all pushing up. You can't get up. You can't get up. You'll get hurt. And there was a fight going on there. I wouldn't normally do that. You know the Clark Kent personality that I have. I would not normally act like that under the restraint of prescribed authority and medical advice. You know me better than that. But under the dope, and may I say not dope, but dopes, because there's generally a little cocktail that they stick in you to put you under, depending on your size, and of course that's probably where they went wrong. I can tell you that you have distortion. You have a loss of ability to distinguish between objects. There is a loss of one's sense of self and identity. There is a loss of the concept of time. A loss of consciousness of past or future implications. It is that the person is numb to what was and numb to what will be when under the influence. There's a loss of an ability to focus. There's a loss of an ability to communicate normally. Now, on the other hand, one continues in this regrettable habit. If they do that, there is sometimes the perception of what is to be gained by it. What do I want to get out of this experience? What drives the demand or the desire? Well, think about this. There is supposed to be, I suppose, by those who sell it and those who have experienced it, come back with reports that they had risen to a place of great insight. They became wiser than they ever thought possible. There is a sense of a pantheistic notion of God. God is in everything. The butterflies, the posies, the trees, everything. There's a sense of indestructibility. That's why some of them will stand on the ledge of a skyscraper and do a header. And why would they do that? Well, sane people don't, but a person under the influence believes that they're going to hit the ground and bounce up and keep going. That's sad, isn't it? So, again, you take this into consideration of pragmatics, an enhanced sense of sounds and sight and colors and sensuality, taste and touch, a sense of life without, here's really the place of refuge, a sense of life without cares or concerns. If I can just get high today, all of the problems that I have, lay back on a little canoe going down a gentle stream, listening to the birds chirp, and you just, everything is gone. Escape from any and all responsibility and restraint to do as one may wish, and sometimes even with surreal religious experiences. Some people come back out of their high and say, I saw God today. Well, the scriptures teach that no man has seen God at any time. And then there's some place in the Bible, I think it said, and lived. I saw an angel. It was fluttering over me. Why? You should have felt the downdraft of the wings. And some people say, well, I went to heaven. Well, I don't know, without meaning to be humorous or fill this with any form of levity, I guarantee you once I get there, I don't want to come back. But I know this, I don't need to dope up to get there. Now, as to a solution for treatment and prevention and recovery, because all those things go into play, I come to the end this morning with this thought in mind. As to a solution, there aren't enough policemen in the world to arrest our society out of the problem. Even though I believe they've moved in the right direction in picking those that overdosed, the EMTs arrive, they do the Narcan thing to revive them, get them back from the edge. Up until this point, they were able to get up and walk away without consequence. Now I think the law is changing where if they are found to be overdosed, the EMTs come, they do the Narcan, they call the police, and they're arrested. And the overdosers are then taken to jail. Now I think that's in the right direction, but that's not the solution to the problem. You have to address the desire again. Address the desire. You can't arrest out of it, you can't educate out of it. I know that there's well-intended folks that say, look, we've got to start earlier in the school system to educate children about the fallacies of this whole notion. And I say, well, that in theory, that sounds pretty good, except if you take away the foundation on which it rests, then you're just wasting your time and you're just save your breath. Once you take Christ out of the equation, you can educate them and they can get A's on all the tests. They can maybe be able to articulate the pros and the cons of use or not, but without Christ in the equation, it's just a waste of time. You can't educate yourself out of it. You can't legislate your way out of it. Pass all the laws you want. It's against the law to commit murder. Is that still true in America? Has that stopped it? No, it hasn't stopped it. Let's confiscate all the guns in America. Will that stop crime? No. You got to come back to the heart of the matter. Address the desire in the heart and soul of the human being. So some have over the years opted for classroom, academic, and scientific or intellectual approach, but to no avail. Cited by an individual, Richard DeLone, in the ups and downs of drug abuse education, he approaches it on the amoral basis. Some advocates of the chemical gospel openly make a case for legalization and legitimacy. If I throw some names out of the 60s, some of you will remember, and some of you probably couldn't care less, but those birds, even though they're seen now for the most part today, they still have their disciples pushing for this same agenda in the year 2017. The solution, ultimately, they say, is just to legalize it. After all, look how we brought alcohol consumption under control. The mob is no more. There are no more Valentine's Day massacres, and there's no more mob hits because somebody entered in onto the turf of another guy's sales district. Until you come, with this I close, until you come with the hideous reality of the MS-13 Central American gangs that pockmark our nation, who are rampant in California, in Arizona, in New York and Connecticut, and are weaving their way back across the country into the Midwest and into the state of Pennsylvania. How will you know who they are? Can't miss them. You cannot miss them. They will, from the tip of their head to the toe in their feet, be tattooed. Who does that? Who does that? Who has the time to sit for something like that? If you're not making a living, and all the money flowing in from doped up investors, you have all the time in the world. More to come. Our dear God, help us to understand that the solution to the problem is not to be found in the secular community, but in the Scriptures. That then brings about a compelling task for us to ensure that the power of the Word of God is brought to bear in the lives of all people for whom we may give an answer to and have opportunity to counsel with. May it be, dear God, a profound trust of you and your word to effect a right outcome. Help us, Lord. Help us to be bold in this, to be diligent in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.